First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Well, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we should pray, and we'll just jump right in today. We'll have time for a Q&A afterwards. It's a short chapter, and I'm going to stick to the singular chapter this evening. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that you give to us to study the Bible, to learn, so that we adjust our living to the standards that you intend for us as taught in the Word. We recognize that the Corinthian people were troubled and disobedient, and there were issues, but we also recognize how you worked with them and patiently taught and shaped their lives so that they might become more and more the people that you wanted them to be, and we can rejoice knowing that that did happen. That there was growth, that there was adjustment. And at the end of their sojourn, as it were, as we see it in the two epistles, we saw some really good things come in their maturity. And in the same way, we want that for all of us, ourselves, that we would grow, that you would be able to speak into our hearts and lives, and that we would be quick to hear and obedient children before you. Lord, it is our desire to live a life that gives testimony to who you are and that reflects your holiness, your truth, your righteousness in this world, in this land in which we live. We do pray for our state. We pray for our country. We pray for people that are hurting all over this country. And in particular today, we have many families in Spokane, Washington, that are suffering. It's this great tragedy at the local high school. Lord, we do ask that you would minister to those hurting families, especially to, as I understand it, one family who lost a child today. Others that are recovering in the hospital and many that are traumatized, needing your blessing and grace. Pour out your spirit upon them, Lord, today, and allow these horrible moments to direct the attention of the people to eternity and to you, that they may know you, the only true and living God, the answer to all of our hopes, dreams, our problems, our crisis, our sin, and provide us with the life everlasting. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just out of curiosity, does everybody know what happened in Spokane today? No? There was a shooting at a high school. The last I watched on the news was this morning.
That wasn't in Spokane. That was
Freeman,
which is the town south of Spokane.
Freeman, yeah, it was on the Spokane news. They said Spokane, but yes, Freeman High School. When I heard last, one person had died. The person that was the shooter was arrested. They have him in custody, and there are, at least that I heard then, five others who were rushed to Sacred Heart Hospital for surgery and for care. And, of course, the families and the people just tragically dealing with all that. So many things. Three have passed?
No, three injured.
Three injured, not six?
No.
Okay, well, that's good.
And one.
One passed away? Okay, man. Still quite a tragic situation there. And of course, all the schools in Spokane did a lockdown. Eric tells me that this Sunday we're having an active shooter class, which kind of comes at a funny time. We've always are prepared around here. If you don't know that, we are very aware. We're very prepared. And we want everyone here to know that, you're safe in this place. But if there was ever something that occurred, we would certainly want to be able to address that and have you know what to do. I'll give you one piece of information that everybody should know now, and that every one of us should practice. We have on our security team people that are equipped to handle those kinds of situations. We also are aware of the fact that about 90% of the people that live in Idaho carry a weapon. And even today, I went over to my concealed weapons permit expired on September 11th. And I always renew it on September 11th so I can keep that date. I like having that date. And I went in today to pay my fee. And, you know, you don't even have to have a concealed weapons permit in Idaho now. You can carry a weapon. There's no rules. I mean, you have a constitution. That's the rule. And I walked in to pay my whatever it is, $45, and renew my concealed weapons permit. And the guy says, "Oh, hey, Pastor Paul, how you doing?" this is the kind of town we live in. But if there ever was an active shooter event in Candlelight, we do not want you to shoot. We do not want you to open a firearm. We don't want you to unsheath a firearm. Leave it to the professionals that we have that are here. Otherwise, you have people cross shooting, and it just gets crazy, and we get more people hurt. So, if that ever happens, the thing that we want you to do is to try to get out of the building. And if you can't get out of the building, get down and get away from those that might cause injury as best as you can. Eric will teach you more about that stuff, but it comes to my mind today because of this active shooter that happened, this incident that happened today over in the Spokane area. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For those of you that are visiting or have missed a couple of weeks, I'll just mention to you that the Corinthians were the worst Christians in the Bible. They are carnal Christians. And people today debate whether it is even possible to be a carnal Christian. Well, it is possible, and here is the candidates for observation. Does it mean Christians should be carnal? No, and that's what the book is about. It's addressing these problems. But in churches there are problems, in Christians there are problems, sometimes very, very severe problems. As you'll see highlighted in tonight's chapter. And some would suggest that if Christians are living carnally, that they're lost, that they're not saved. Nowhere in this epistle does Paul tell the Corinthians that they're not saved. To the contrary, he even tells them in their disobedience, you were washed, you were sanctified. And so they've been set apart by the Lord, and they've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And even in as much as they are living carnally, he doesn't say, look, you guys are in danger of going to hell, or you're in danger of losing your salvation. But he does call them to repentance, because as believers, we are called to live for the Lord. And we have a testimony. And the testimony of the church, like the testimony of an individual, should be strong. The church is a mighty force to reckon with under the power of the Holy Spirit in his righteousness when we are living correctly. But we are also a great detriment to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel going forward if we are not living righteously. And in this way, Paul addresses the Corinthians and tells them that you must live godly in the present age. So we've already introduced the fact that there's carnality. We've already introduced the fact that there's divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul has pointed out the very important fact that there are different gifts in the church and that everyone has a function. And one waters, one plants, another waters, God gives the increase. And so it isn't that one person is more important than the other. It's all about God. God is the one who gives the increase. And without the Lord, there is no increase. And so we trust him in these things. And so the idea of being competitive and having the divisiveness in the church and the kinds of schism that happens in churches is condemned in this case. Now, we're still in an introduction. I kind of like that about Paul the Apostle, because like I will do occasionally, I'll spend half an hour on the introduction to a Bible study. Paul isn't even into the meat of where he's really going yet. We'll see that coming up in the next week or two when he says, "Now, concerning the things that you wrote to me about." So everything up to this point is all the preliminaries. There was an earlier letter that existed before 1 Corinthians. We do not have it in the canon. It was excluded and lost. Now, I would suggest that that would be the responsibility of the Lord, not man. And you'll see a little bit of why that occurred when you do run into it with me tonight in the text. I suspect that it was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that was non-inspired by the Lord, but it was nonetheless correct. And in many ways. But when you and I have opportunity to read the Scripture, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe that God has retained the Word of God for us. The canon of Scripture has been retained, and the fragments and the manuscripts that we have that have been compiled and researched, and as we mentioned a few weeks back about internal evidence and external evidence, all those things that are important to why we have what we call the authorized versions of Scripture and those that are canonized or that have been included in the authorized collection in our Bible. And some things are rejected intentionally. The first letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have, thus this one is called 1 Corinthians, wasn't one of those letters that was reviewed and then rejected. It was simply not reviewed at all because it didn't exist in our historical work. And so it was a letter that occurred, it was written, it was received, but it wasn't part of the Bible. That'll come up. So verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And so, boy, we jump right into some tough stuff. Sexual immorality, there is porneia. It's one word, and we've translated it into two, especially in context, because he references the idea of the relationship that this young man or man is having with his dad's wife, probably his stepmom. But the word that's used there is just simply porneia, which is also where we end up with developed words such as fornication, adultery, etc., and pornography enters that conversation. That's where we get the word porn and pornography from, the word porneia. And of course, we don't need to elaborate on what it is. What we do need to elaborate on is that it is condemned. I could go into great detail. I don't need to tonight, not with you guys, not this group. That pornography is something that Christians, individuals, all persons should not be participating in. It is a form of adultery. If you're married and you're looking at pornography, it's adultery. And so you need to knock it off. And there's too many people that think, well, it doesn't matter because I'm just looking at a magazine or a video or whatever it is people look at. That's wrong. We should have a covenant with our eyes and that we should be singular in our focus before the Lord. And keep that covenant with our spouse if we're married. We shouldn't be looking around. You guys remember a while back I mentioned the story about the girl in the hot shorts, the hot pants or whatever. Getting called out on stuff like that. If you weren't here, it's just years ago, I watched a girl to go down the mall, and somebody watched me watch the girl go down the mall and called me out on it, and they were right. hey, we're human, right? But the idea of embracing and getting engaged in and sometimes often addicted to pornography, it should be forbidden, condemned, rejected, and avoided at all cost as believers. In this case, this guy is in a relationship with his dad's wife, and the church isn't doing anything about it. In fact, they're accepting it. That's a big problem. We see that, not incestuous fornicating or incestuous adultery very often in the churches, but we do see in the churches people that are misbehaving. It happens. And the good news is that there is still a desire, at least in the Christian church today, to condemn that behavior and to call people to repentance and see repentance occur and see restoration occur. And so praise the Lord for that. But we also know that there are sectors of the churches today where these things are overlooked and where it's tolerated. You guys know, if you're around Candlelight long enough, if you've been around long enough, if you're new, and you should know at least that if there is a husband-wife breakdown in a marriage, for example, and there is a divorce, that is a church disciplinary action for us. Because we believe that you should do all that you can to spare your marriage under any and all conditions. We do not teach, I do not teach, that adultery is grounds for divorce. A lot of churches do. They say, well, because of Jesus' words, because of the cause of fornication, I allowed them to, under Moses, to give a person a bill of divorcement. What we don't know about that, though, is that the word that Jesus used there was fornication, not adultery. And the concept of fornication in those days and on a biblical level is that you are espoused to be married. You're not officially married like we would think of marriage today. And you've not had a wedding ceremony, but you're engaged. And when you discovered that the person that you were going to marry was not a virgin, meaning that they had fornicated, for that reason, the person was able to give a bill of divorcement to that person that was not even yet their spouse. So that person, they hadn't even been married yet. And that is what Jesus meant when he said, even then, in the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you the ability to write a bill of divorcement. Because in the Jewish custom, if a person was engaged to be married, that was a legal covenant. And therefore, even though the wedding ceremony hadn't occurred yet, because it was previous to that marriage ceremony, he allowed for the person to say, look, you are not a virgin and I'm choosing not to marry you. The illustrator that we have in the Bible about that is the story of Joseph and Mary. Joseph was going to put her away. It's the same word that we use for this idea of divorce. So Joseph was going to divorce Mary, who he had not had any relationships with sexually. So they hadn't consummated their marriage, and he was going to put her away privately. In other words, divorce her, because in his mind at the time, well, she was guilty of fornication. Adultery is something else altogether. Adultery is the breaking of that covenant. Jesus never gave people a pass on that. And this is, well, somebody committed adultery, therefore you can get a divorce. No, that's not what the Bible teaches, especially among believers. If a believer is in a situation like that, we look for people to find healing and health and renewal and strength in their marriage. And so that's kind of our position. Wanting holiness, wanting healthiness, wanting to avoid at all costs divorces. Now, if you're here today and you have been divorced, we also want you to know there is grace. And whatever happened in your past, we don't want people to go away and say, well, what I did was okay. What we want them to say is what I did was wrong. But in Christ there is a new creation. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ he gives me a new beginning. And so that is what the way we handle those things. And so we're very careful about these issues in our church. We want holiness. We want a sense of separation from the ways of the world, the mindset of the world, the behaviors of the world. And so we do not have allowable fornication, porneia, in the church. But in this case, they did. And they were tolerating it. This is, like as I mentioned, it's tolerated far too much in many churches, especially churches where they have a liberal worldview. Everything's okay. You know, a lot of people living together before marriage and, you know, accepting of lifestyles that is inappropriate to the biblical standard. We won't have it. And so in this case, he says, look, this is reported that this is going on. In the case of the report, it was basically commonly known. It wasn't just that somebody secretly got a hold of Paul and said, hey, let me tell you what's going on at the church. I mean, it was commonly known. So that this was occurring. And he says, look, you guys are puffed up about it, and you have not rather mourned, verse 2, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so they're partying as usual. There's no grief about the sin that's in the church. And he's saying, look, you guys should have not only mourned, but you should have put that person away. You need to deal with this person. Now he's talking about church discipline. Unfortunately, that's something that's not acted upon much these days. Churches and pastors are afraid of lawsuits. You know, you exercise church discipline and now it's defamation or it's slander. This happens. Churches do get sued, and this kind of behavior and this kind of consequence causes a lot of pastors and church leadership teams to step away from exercising church discipline. Well, we are called to a higher standard. We're called to obey the Lord. Amen? And so the consequences are secondary. The obedience is what is required. And so you need to exercise church discipline. And we'll come back to how that works in a minute. For I indeed, verse 3, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so a lot to cover there. Paul's saying, look, I may not even be there in person, but by the authority that I am giving you, by the authority that God is giving you, you need to deal with this. And so even though I'm absent physically, I am present in spirit. And so this needs to be dealt with. Therefore, in the name, verse 4, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, my authority, this command, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of the Bible, and the anointing of God upon obedience and the obedient, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow, what's that? What does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? What does it mean that they're going to be in a situation where their spirit may be saved, but that they will suffer the destruction of the flesh? Well, there is a passage in the Epistle of John where we talk about there is a sin that is unto death, and I do not pray, I tell you to pray about that. That's an interesting verse all by itself, because you have John telling you not to pray about something. How often does that happen in the Bible? And a lot of times people will couple together that passage with this, and therefore they come to the point where they suggest that the meaning behind deliver such a one to Satan means that God will kill them. And that they will, you know, because they're in such disobedience, God is going to take them out. Well, listen, that's not what happened in this case, and therefore understanding that as the proper interpretation is going to be weak in the hermeneutic. And so in this case, we know that the young man, and I'll take you there before we're finished this evening, he repented and was restored. And we'll find that in 2 Corinthians, which, of course, would be the third letter, but in the letter we call it 2 Corinthians. And so what does it mean? Well, it means to take him out from under the care and the nurturing of the church, the protection of the church family, the protection of the church body, and to, in prayer, say, God, we are committing this person to you, outside of the safety of the church, so that they may know the severity of their sin. And so then we trust the Lord to do with that person as he sees fit. So delivering such a one unto Satan, meaning we're asking you, Lord, let the devil do whatever he needs to do. Lord, you do whatever you want to do. Let the circumstances be whatever they might be in order to bring this person to repentance. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of this natural life, this natural body, this fleshly propensity, the destruction of the flesh, that their soul may be saved. Excuse me, in the day of the Lord Jesus. That your soul may be saved. And so even in this context, there is some question about whether this person is saved. You know, when you see somebody misbehaving, we have a tendency to say, well, look, they're not saved. We don't have the authority to say that. God knows those that are his. However, in this case, we don't know if he's saved. The people in the Corinthian church don't know if he's saved. God knows. But their job is to say, look, this is serious. You are no longer welcome in the church. Thus, the church discipline is going to be exercised to cause them to come to the realization of where they are, so that they may come to repentance, so that they may be saved if, in fact, they're not, or that they may come to that place at the end of themselves where they finally surrender to the Lord and are genuinely in a healthy position before the Lord. How's that done? Well, we already know that it's done by the church leadership. And so it's not something that you, as a member of a church, have the authority to do. It is the authority of the church. In this case, Paul the overseer, or you might call him in this case the bishop, those elders that are called up to assist him, the presbytery. Again, I'm using episkopos, the Greek word for bishop, and I'm using presbyter or presbyteros, the Greek word for the presbytery or eldership. That is the place where these things get handled. And so Paul is ordaining, as it were, this injunction to have the leadership of the church deal with this person. And for this reason, we tend to do a lot of the kind of church discipline that's necessary in an elders meeting or behind closed doors rather than in public. Some people talk about the fact that we have an injunction that those that sin rebuke before all that others might fear. Well, that's referring to elders who sin, not just generalized populace in the church. And so in the case of an elder who sins and is in gross error, that person is supposed to be identified publicly. We've had to do that here at Candlelight just one time. It was about 3 years ago. Those are difficult times. In the case of the church leadership handling these things, there's a protocol. Typically, that protocol is through the methods that you might find in Matthew chapter 18, where there is a person that's in sin and a brother goes to him and says, look, I want to talk to you about this. I want to help you with this. And the person doesn't repent, then the Bible says take one or two others also. And if they don't repent, then take it to the church. The church, not as the entirety of the ecclesia, but rather the leadership of the church, the authority of the church, and allow them then to deal with it. Church discipline is always focused on repentance. It is always focused on restoration. It is never focused on just getting rid of somebody. It does happen that sometimes a church will exercise church discipline just because somebody's a nuisance to them, and their goal is just get rid of them. That is not the biblical model. The biblical model is always that their soul may be saved, that they may be restored to fellowship, that they may come to repentance, not just let's wash our hands of this person. And so we have those things in mind. And so deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, look, you guys can't be celebrating this. You can't be turning your eyes away from this. Don't you realize that if you allow this sin in the church, it's going to affect the entirety of the church, the authority of the church, the testimony of the church, God's power at work in the church. This was illustrated beautifully in the Old Testament when the children of Israel went out to battle, and they were instructed not to keep anything for themselves. They went to Jericho, and under the leadership of Joshua, and they went to take the city. You know the story, you know, marching around the city one time a day. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times, and they all shouted, and the walls came down, and they went in. And of course, they rescued Rahab, the harlot, and some others, but they wiped out the city. Well, there was a guy, I'm going off memory here, I think his name was Achan. And Achan took some stuff. He found some wedges of silver in a Babylonian garment or something, and it was like super beautiful to him. And he says, oh, wow, cool, I'm taking it. And so he went and dug a hole underneath his tent and put the stuff under his tent and hid it. And the next battle that Israel were to face, they felt strong, they felt good. And they didn't send the entire army. They sent a small delegate because they thought, well, we don't need to take everybody, so we'll just send this group over, and they'll win the battle and bring back the goods. And they went to battle against Ai, or I, it's properly. In your Bible, it's just Ai. And they lost. And then what in the world's going on? So Joshua cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, what's happening? How come we went to battle? Now all of our other enemies are going to think we're weak, and we've got to deal with this. Help us, Lord. And the Lord uses this situation to teach him. And so they go by tribes, and they go by families, and they go down to the heads of household, and they find out that this is Achan that did this. And boy, I'll tell you, the tragedy is that they took him and his family and killed him and buried him. And of course, then when they went to battle again, they won. Why did God allow that to happen? To show the importance of having a righteous camp. So you see, if there was sin in the camp and if it was allowed, then that would be a weakening of the power and the authority of the church. In this case, it was Israel in those days, and God's signet that he was using during the old covenant dispensation to make himself known to the rest of the world, now he's using the church. And so in the same way as he's using the church, he wants the church to be holy and authoritative and righteous and to have a standard that is a befitting testimony to who God is. And so look, if you leave this alone, this will spread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I remember, it was probably 35 years ago. I was in Bible school, and we went to Burien, Washington. I think that's how you pronounce it. And there was a church over there I can't remember the name of, which is probably good because then I'd say it and be in trouble for somebody for naming names. But we went over to the church, and I remember going to this church and the worship service. It was all about the worship and all about the music. And the service started, as I recall, about 6 o'clock in the evening. It was a Sunday night service. And we'd gone early, and we went. They had a big prayer room in the back, and we went back there and we prayed for a while. And we went down to the auditorium, and there started the worship service, and there was singing and the praising, and pretty soon people are dancing around, and I'm watching this, and I'm kind of, wow, this is something. And 7 o'clock rolls away, and it's still happening, and 8 o'clock rolls away, and it's still happening, and 9 o'clock rolls away, it's still happening. 3 hours of singing and singing and no teaching, just worship, worship, worship. And then the pastor instructs everybody to find a partner, a soul partner, and start gazing into the eyes of the other person. And guys, the end result, that church literally was destroyed from within. As people started having extramarital affairs, there was all kinds of problems and corruption. And it was all under the leadership of this pastor. And wow, you talk about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, you're going to have your soul partner now. It doesn't matter if it's your wife, or it doesn't matter if your husband. You know, you got to find your spiritual soul partner. Hey, man, stop it. Amen. Let's live righteously before the Lord. Where do you find that in the Bible anyway? I'm not discounting the music in church, by the way, because it's a great avenue for praying. To me, worshiping in song is praying. That's what it is. It just is a melodic form of prayer. And it's appropriate to pray in church. But as you guys are very aware, the primary activity of the church meetings in the New Testament were teaching. They would get together and they would teach. And usually at the end, after the teaching was over, they would sing a hymn and go home. Of course, I think some of you probably would like that because they probably didn't have a drum set. But that's my drum set, and so don't blaspheme. Don't take it away. Leave my drums alone. So purge out, verse 7. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For since you are truly truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So you purge out the old leaven, as he's symbolically talking about the way that the Jews were to get rid of all the leaven in their houses in preparation for the Passover. And so, as you guys know, leading up to Passover, they would go through their houses, they would clean everything out, they would get rid of all the yeast and leaven in their house. They would only eat unleavened bread with Passover. If you go to Israel today, and some of you will be going with me in April, one of the things that we avoid is going at Passover because it's such a problem. I mean, you can't find bread anywhere, and you don't realize how addicted to bread you are until you are in a place where there is no bread, it's also problematic because it's not just that, it's everything. They're cleaning everything. They're shutting down everything, tables and chairs and silverware wrapped in plastic, and you can't get anything anywhere. And I remember being sick one year in Israel, and it was Passover, and having to leave the hotel to go to the Arab quarter to find food, and then going back to the hotel and smuggling it in to the hotel because they didn't want anything that was going to defile their righteousness. Well, of course, that's symbolic, and we're living in the church age. Now we're dealing with the literal. So Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, we shouldn't allow the leaven of sin and hypocrisy to be in the church, in ourselves. So this is the idea, this is the concept that's being communicated there. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I might also mention, if you don't know this, Jesus was actually crucified on Passover, Nisan 14, 33 AD. And it was a perfect fulfillment of the type. When the rest of Israel was preparing themselves and getting all their houses cleaned and ready for Passover, and then they took the Passover lamb into their homes for 4 days for observation, from that Palm Sunday day until the day that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, they would observe their little lambs in their houses and be prepared. Jesus was actually killed and died on the actual day and times when the people were sacrificing and making preparation for their Passover meal, in perfect fulfillment of the type. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so let us keep this feast in righteousness, not in malice, not in wickedness, but in truth. And so then he goes further and says, look, I had written to you, or I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And so what's he saying there? Well, a few things. I pointed one out already. I wrote to you in my epistle. That's that letter we don't have. And somehow it was miscommunicated to them, and therefore he now, with the inspiration of the Spirit, is correcting their misunderstanding or his miscommunication, which might be an indicator of why the book is absent. But he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And even still, the illustrator is Jesus himself. Who did he let wash his feet? Where was he seen? In what places was he known among many sinful people? Friend of sinners, a wine bibber, you name it. They called him all kinds of things. And, you are very aware of the prostitutes. And the one famous prostitute that washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair and broke an alabaster box of ointment upon him and worship before him, casting everything, all of her hopes and dreams, at his feet. If you don't know this already, the alabaster box many times was given by a bride or to be to or to a young daughter by her dad. And it was to be saved for her wedding day. And I suspect that this prostitute had lost everything. She was known to be a prostitute. You know where she was. She was in Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon the Pharisee was a leper that God, Jesus had healed. And even still, he is in rebellion and critical of this woman, this prostitute that came in, this judgmental Pharisee that had been miraculously healed by the Lord. It turns out he was Judas Iscariot's dad, which is very interesting. And Judas was there, and Judas was upset about this. And even the other disciples, look at all this. Why are you wasting this alabaster box? That could have been sold and given to the poor. You know, Judas is always piping up about money. And this woman who had lost everything, she'd given her life away to sexual promiscuity and her prostitution. In my mind, I see that as such a beautiful picture of her saying, look, I have this alabaster box, which was my hopes and my dreams for my marriage, for my day of being united with my husband. But that's not possible for me anymore, because I've ruined my life in prostitution. I've wasted myself away, and so now I'm just going to break this out on the feet of Jesus, on the head of Jesus. Whew, that speaks to me. You know, I will worship you. I'll be married to you. And Jesus said, of all the things done, wherever the gospel is preached, you preach this story. You remind people of this woman. That's amazing to me. You know, all my hopes and dreams. There's a guy, I think his name's Chris Clarney or something, and he wrote a song, I Waste It All on You. And that's what it was about. You know, is it a waste, really, to give all your hopes and dreams to the Lord? No way, no way. And so Jesus didn't say, and Paul didn't say, look, don't minister to the needy. Don't care about the people that are in sin out there. He says even all the more, you do care about them, you love them, you nurture them, you minister to them, but you don't allow it in the church. That is the distinctive. And so Paul makes that very clear. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or idolaters or extortioners. I'm reading dyslexic as usual. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. They profess to be a Christian. They profess to be a part of the church. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, what does he mean by eat? Well, we think of the common meal today, and you people can come in and have a meal together. In the Orient, in the customs of the day, and even in the Corinthian world, when a person had a meal with another person, that was like having a real sense of unity with that person. And so, in other words, he's saying you have no unity, you have no fellowship with those people. When they're living outside of the directive of God, and they call themselves Christians, You are to put them out. You are not to have fellowship with them, so that they may be saved. Amen? So that they may come to repentance, so that they may know the severity of the sin. For verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? In this case, I'll add, outside the church. What do I have to do with judging those that are outside the church? We don't. Do you not judge those who are inside? You do. And so we are called to bring that corrective judgment when it is within the boundaries of the church. When it's outside the church, we don't judge. We love. We serve. Certainly we can teach. We can direct. We can challenge. But this is something that needs to be understood. The difference between the way we behave with believers and the way we behave with those that are unbelievers. Those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person, or the one practicing evil. And so, God will judge those that are outside. Leave it alone. Let God be God. But put away that person that is within your assembly, who is in direct, open, unrepentant, persistent rebellion. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 briefly, then we'll take a few questions. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. I'll read through this rather quickly and save the actual teaching factors for when we get to 2 Corinthians. I wrote this very thing to you. Verse 3 says, when I came, that I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, referring to the earlier letter, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I always love the way Paul loves the church. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted, now he's talking about the guy that was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Will you exercise church discipline? Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one, for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Much we could say about that. So Paul is really saying, look, the guy that you put out for church discipline, he has repented. Now it's time for you to go and restore that person. Bring them back in, lest Satan takes advantage of this. He's out there. He's unrestored. He's left alone. He's not being given mercy. God's desire is always repentance and restoration. God wants people healed. He wants them embraced. He wants them to move forward in their life and not be held in contempt with the sins of their past. Amen? All right. I need a couple Pentecostals tonight on that. I'll just make this one comment. We're not ignorant of his devices. Really? I think that's probably one of the greater challenges of our day. Are we aware of the devices of Satan? Well, Paul could say we are not. Many of us might be able to say we are not, but not all of us can say we are not. Sometimes we miss big opportunities to circumvent the attacks of the enemy. But again, I'll save that for another time for spiritual warfare lessons. Things that we'll need to know.
Are the Corinthians in Corinth, are they Greek? Is that the Greek heritage that we're dealing with, or is it somewhere else?
Vern, you wanted to pipe in on that.
Yeah. Corinth was a major trade zone. You had Greece up here and the Peloponnesian Peninsula down here. A lot of trade going back and forth. You had trade going the other way because if they went around in the boats, they had a good chance getting sunk. So they'd bring a boat up to one side, carry the boat or everything in it, either one, onto the other side. So you had people from all over the world. It was very much like Los Angeles.
Agreed. And now, so to answer your question, were there Greeks there? Yes. Were there Jewish people there? Yes. Were there other Middle Eastern persons there? Persians, people trafficking back and forth. Many different persons of various backgrounds. But remember that the greater influence in Corinth was the Greek world. And even in the context of this particular law, when Paul talks about it is named among you that there is fornication and this kind of fornication that's not even named among the Gentiles, he's even referring there to the Roman law. The Romans, it was against the law to have a sexual relationship with your dad's wife. And so even the secularists knew better, and the church was allowing it. So, all right, other questions?
You mentioned when you were discussing fornication, you went back to the engagement and that the bride should be a virgin. First time this question has occurred to me, was there any expectation in Judaism that the man at that time should also be a virgin?
Yeah, definitely. I'm glad you bring that out. It's not as overtly communicated in the Bible because the focus so often is on the female. Mm-hmm. But when we talk about virgin in the Bible, and this is a mind blower in our weird culture that we live in, our backslidden and horrible culture, virginity was the equivalent of being unmarried. If you said you have a virgin at your house, that meant you had an unmarried person. Nowadays, it just means that that person has never had a sexual relationship before. But it was a one and the same conversation. So yeah, the virginity of a man was as important as the virginity of a woman in a relationship to the arranged marriage. And so, yeah.
You mentioned Achan and the fact that he had sinned. And in Joshua 7:20, and it says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, and this is what I have done.'" It sounds to me almost like he is repenting. Mm-hmm. And yet they go ahead and stone him. And then it says that they stoned him, and then they burned them with fire. Was there no expectation of individual sin back then? I mean, all of his family's dying because he sinned.
Well, excellent question. And this is one of those questions that will point out to you how glad you are that we're no longer under the law. The sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation in the Old Testament under the law. That law, and I know that people get really upset when I say this stuff, the law is annulled in Christ. It is obsolete. It is fulfilled. We are not under the law. And besides the fact that the law was only given to the Jews, it was never given to the Gentiles. And that is very important to note. And so, yeah, consequences were severe. The responsibilities that would bear blessing or cursing were severe. I could cite for you many times in the Old Testament where huge amounts of people, for example, under the rebellion of Korah, I think it was 25,000 people were swallowed alive. You might say, well, wait a minute. It should just be Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the rest of them. You know, they were just dumb sheep following their leader. Mm-mm. God opened the ground and swallowed up 25,000 people. Or how about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? The fire came out from behind the curtain, you know, the in the Holy of Holies. They're being instructed about how they're supposed to worship the Lord? This is a really strange situation. And God has just given instruction to Moses to give to Aaron about how to worship him. And they are to take coals from the altar. And then when they take the coals from the altar, they're to put them in the censer. And then they're to get incense, and they're to put the incense, and they're to bring that in before the Lord and allow that to wave before the Lord, only as prescribed, only by the high priest and his sons when appropriate, and only at the appointed times. And these guys were so excited about what God did on the very first day that this ever happened, when Aaron appropriately instructs and they do the right thing, and the fire of God comes out from the Holy of Holies and goes and literally lights on fire and takes the sacrifice that's on the brazen altar. But then later they're going, hey, that's awesome. Look how cool God is. Let's do it again. And they grab the stuff and they go out there. And you might say, well, man, look at their heart motive was to celebrate God. And God killed them on the spot. The fire came out from the Holy of Holies. Boom, you're dead. Right in front of their dad. Wow. And then you say, well, what about all the other priests that misbehave? Well, God didn't do the same. So he used them as an example, as a testimony in this case. Yeah, the children, you know, what does it say? The father eats the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, you know. And so now in Christ, the sins of the fathers are not visited. By the way, you've heard this before, generational curses. You guys go to counseling and they'll talk about generational curses and they'll say, you know, God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the generations of the third and the fourth generation. Let me add to you the rest of the verse. Of those who hate me. So if you don't hate, your kids aren't going to suffer a spiritual curse from God. That doesn't mean they might not learn a bad behavior. But God's not cursing them. And the generational curses that is taught in the Old Testament does not apply to the church age. This is a dispensational failure. And so when you're in Christ, the curse is over. He became accursed for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Amen? So I hope that helps a little bit. All right. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Nurture us in your ways, in your heart, in your spirit. Let us be sensitive to you and the way you desire we should live, the way we should handle others. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.